Good morning.
Good morning.
And love and peace to you from our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. There's a lot of history in today's lesson, and we're actually supposed to go through the whole chapter, but I cut out a big portion because it's history, primarily between the Greek empires in Syria and Egypt and the wars and intrigues they had. So I'm going to mention some of them, but not all of them, because it gets pretty tedious, all that history, okay? And I'm going to try to focus on the main points. J. Vernon McGee writes, "This chapter is a prophetic preview of the period between the Testaments, between the New Testament and the Old Testament. This gives an accurate account of the warfare between two divisions of the Grecian Empire, Syria and Egypt." And I want to say this first of all. These prophecies that Daniel had, they pertain to 200 to 300 years after he died, okay? And they all came true. And what has happened is modern theologians, because so many of these have come true, they say that it was written later by other people, after the events, so that it would be accurate, okay? Well, we don't believe that, okay? Mind you, we're talking about Daniel, and this is the guy, remember, who the king had a dream and he wanted it interpreted. And Daniel said, "Great." And the king said, "Okay, tell me the dream first." Which seems pretty impossible, right? But what did Daniel do? God gave him the information, he told him the dream, and then he interpreted it, okay? So God knows all things. And he gave Daniel this vision. That's what we believe, all right? The other thing is, when these modern theologians start talking like that, are they really challenging Daniel? They're challenging God because it's His Word, okay? The Holy Spirit put it here. Would the Holy Spirit lie to us? No, okay? So, and you'll see all the coincidences, we call them coincidences, but all the prophecies that come true that Daniel spoke of way before the time, okay? Our God is big. He gives visions. And can He tell Daniel what's going to happen 200 or 300 years after he passes? Absolutely. Okay. Verse 11, or verse 1 in chapter 11. "In the first year of Darius the Mede, I took my stand to support and protect him. Then a fourth king who will be far richer than all the others, when he has gained power by his wealth, he will stir up everyone against the kingdom of Greece." Now, what he's talking about, Darius the Mede, remember, he conquered Babylon. And Daniel was thankful for that because he knew that through Darius and the Persians, the Jewish people would be freed to go back to Israel. All right? What he's talking about, though, is a future powerful Persian king. So who's this powerful Persian king? It's Xerxes the First. Okay, that's the Greek name for him. We believe he was the husband of Esther. Remember the story of Esther? Her husband. Now, Xerxes the First was bent on conquest, and he wanted to conquer Greece. So he attacked Greece with over 1 million soldiers. Okay? Was he able to take Greece? No. He was defeated badly. All right? And the whole world had to be shocked that Greece could hold off this mighty Persian army of over, you're talking over 1 million guys with swords and spears. Okay? And they were able to stop him, okay? If you've seen the movie about the 300 Spartans, I don't think Xerxes looked like that, but that's the story, okay? That's part of the story of his invasion of Greece in about 480 BC. But if you look at it, that's 60 years into the future for Daniel. It's about 60 years into the future. So that would be like us proclaiming in 1977, for those of us who were alive then, prophesying in 1977 that ISIS would come into being and form a state in the Middle East. Did anybody have a clue about that in 1977? No. So already we can see the accuracy of his prophecies, okay? Verse 3, "Then a mighty king will arise who will rule with great power and do as he pleases. After he has arisen, his empire will be broken up and parceled out toward the four winds of heaven." Now, this is similar to the four beasts of chapter 7 and also to the ram and the goat in chapter 8. In chapter 8, Alexander the Great was the goat who defeated the ram, which was the Persian Empire. In chapter 7, Alexander is the leopard that defeated the bear, which once again is the Persian Empire. But he talks about Alexander's arrogance. Bob Yulee writes, Alexander the Great conquered the known world of his day and died of a fever at the age of 32 in Babylon, 323 B.C. And by the way, this is over 100 years after Daniel, okay? The four points of the conference, literally this is the four winds of heaven, which is a metaphor for the world. Alexander's generals divided his domain. So when Alexander died, he didn't leave. He had two sons, okay, from different women, but he didn't say which one of his generals was going to be in charge. So they just divided up the empire, and four generals got it, all right? And to show you how vicious the society was, both of his sons, even though they were kids, were assassinated, and so were his wives, all right? But what we learn from this is that ultimately God is in control. Kingdoms come and go. Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, all these, they come and go. But God reigns forever. Does God just rule empires? He rules lives. And He rules our lives, right? I had a call from a friend that I played football with 40 years ago in San Diego, Michael Betton, and we talked, and he's had two strokes and a heart attack since we played football in the 70s, but he's doing fine now. He lives in Burbank. But he was my best friend, our best friend, when we were in San Diego. But the night of my senior football banquet, I started drinking at about 3 in the afternoon and drank the rest of the night and also did drugs. And what happened is I was driving like a madman. And it just shocked me the love of God had for me even then when I was a pagan. Because I'm talking, I was going through red lights at 90 miles an hour, okay? And not just one, okay? Well, we dropped Robin off at our apartment, and we were going to go back to the university, to the dorms, to a party. The road is Linda Vista. It curves kind of like this. I don't know if you can see this or not. And it was a two-lane highway then. It's probably four lanes now. But it was literally a highway, okay? And down here, okay, I'll try to make it better, Robin, okay? This was the football field, okay? And there was about a 300 or 400 foot drop-off, okay? It was a canyon before it went to the football field. 300 or 400 feet, all right? Well, I was speeding, as I was that whole night, and because of centrifugal force, obviously, I came around this curve, and I lost control of the car. Right? So what happened was there was a wooden signpost, back when they had wooden signposts, okay? And I hit it and cut it right off, okay? I don't know if it was a curve or a speed limit sign. I don't know what it was, but I remember hitting it. And the impact of that threw the car across the street, and it stopped in the curb over here. In the meantime, Michael was thrown from the car, all right? And he was fine. But I was a pagan at the time, okay? But do you see how God spared my life? All right? And I was preaching last night. My kids were here, and I said, my two daughters-in-law and my sons, and I said, none of you'd be here, okay, if God hadn't protected me, all right? So God has a plan and a purpose for us, even when we're in the darkness and we don't realize it, okay? And I was talking to the guys yesterday in the jails, and I said, I know none of you guys have ever driven drunk, and they all laughed, okay? And I said, there's probably been times you've blacked out, and you wake up in the morning and you go look at your car to see if there's any damage, okay? Because you don't know how you got home. That's what a guy said. He said, or see if your car is there, okay? And I know somebody where that happened, all right? But anyway, it wasn't me, okay? But I did a lot of things, but I didn't lose my car, all right? Anyway, God protected us. The countless times we've been drunk driving or doing things we shouldn't, God has protected us, okay? And that's because He loves us and He has a plan for us. He has a plan for us, okay? And it may not even be me. He may not have saved my life here for me, okay? It may be because somebody I'm preaching to is going to reach thousands of people for Christ. I don't know. It might be my grandson. I don't know, okay? All I know is that He loved me enough to save me and put that post in my way. Amen? So He doesn't just move empires. He moves in our individual lives also, okay? If we have eyes to see. Verse 5, the king of the south will become strong, for one of his commanders will become even stronger than he, and he will rule in his own kingdom with great power. Now, the kingdom of the south is Egypt, and the kingdom of the north is Syria. And those were two of the stronger kingdoms that Alexander left. And there's conflict between both of them, and it's hard to keep all the kings straight, because there was six Ptolemies in Egypt who were kings, and then there were four Syrian kings. And the four Syrian kings all had the same name, Antiochus 1 and Antiochus 2, 3, 4, okay? But if you see, they're all very similar, okay? They're all ruthless, all right? But once again, Daniel's prophecies are historically accurate. And as a, in way of review, how do we know that a prophet is truly a prophet of God? Because it comes true, all right? If a prophet prophesies and it doesn't come true, then he's not a prophet of God. And obviously, Daniel was a prophet of God, right? In Jeremiah 28, from early times, the prophets who preceded you and have prophesied war, disaster, plague against many countries and great kingdoms. But the prophet who prophesies peace will be recognized as one truly sent by the Lord only if his prediction comes true. So it has to be truthful, all right, and it has to come true. Verse 6, after some years they will become allies. The daughter of the king of the south will go to the king of the north to make an alliance, but she will not retain her power, and he and his power will not last. In those days she will be betrayed together with her royal escort. So what happened is the two kingdoms try to make peace, so they have a marriage, an arranged marriage, between Antiochus II and between Ptolemy II. He sends his daughter to marry the king in the north, okay? Well, the king of the north was married already, so he divorces his wife, who has two kids, and he marries this other woman for political reasons, all right? Well, then the guy in the southern kingdom dies. The king in the southern kingdom dies. So then the king in the north in Syria, Antiochus, figures, well, I can divorce this woman and get my old wife back, and that's what he does, okay? Once again, you see how ruthless these people are, okay? But guess what happens? The old wife comes back. She poisons the guy, okay? And then she puts her sons on the throne. But she doesn't stop there. There's the other woman, right? So she poisons Beatrice and her two kids, okay, or has them executed, okay? Do you see how vicious they were then? And isn't that how the human heart works, okay? It's all about me and what I want. And now you see why I'm not going through the whole chapter, because it's things like this happening over and over and over again. So from verse 6 through 25, there's many intrigues and wars, and they all come to pass, and some involve the rising of the nation of Rome, which is the fourth beast in chapter 7. So we're going to jump ahead to verse 26 or 27. There's some more intrigues and wars. But in all of this, first of all, we see that God reigns. And we also see the hardness of heart of humanity, right? Because these people, they kill wives and kids and poison their husbands, and it's bad stuff, all right? And that's the evil that resides in all of us, okay? Verse 27, the two kings, the king of the north and the south, with their hearts bent on evil, will sit at the same table and lie to each other to no avail, because an end will still come at the appointed time. So now we're to Antiochus Fourth Epiphanes, and he's dealing with Ptolemy the Sixth, and he conquers him and takes a bunch of riches out of Egypt, and they make promises to each other over the treaty, and they lie to each other face to face. Okay, this unscrupulous behavior was exhibited throughout the life in Antiochus' life, but especially with the way he dealt with the Ptolemies in Egypt. It's really amazing that Alexander the Great had this whole empire united, and these two nations spent hundreds of years fighting each other, okay? And at one time, they were generals on the same side, all right? Bob Euler says, "This reflects the fallen human heart, always planning evil for the purpose of more and more for me. When this is reflected in a ruler, the whole society is in jeopardy." And isn't that the truth? Don't we all want more and more? And what happens when if we all want more and more, then it affects our government, and it's reflected in the government. And I'm going to use an example. I've studied Mexican history before we started our Latino service, and Mexican history is pretty sad. I love Mexico and I love the people, but their history, first of all, the Mexican Indians were conquered by the Spanish, and they were oppressed. Then the French came, and the French oppressed them, okay? Then they had the revolution, and they killed Zapata and the other guy in northern Mexico. Who's the guy in northern Mexico? Zapata and Pancho Villa, okay? They killed the two heroes of the revolution, okay? And then the Mexican government oppressed them. And then the United States oppressed them, okay? But it came home to me this when we had a NIDA out here, who's a missionary we support in Rocky Point. They're in San Rafael district of Rocky Point. And like us, they get a water bill every month and they pay their water bill, all right? But they don't get any water. They don't get any water, okay? Because the officials want to make sure that the big houses on the and the resorts get water, okay? So they don't worry about delivering water to San Rafael because there's no money in it, all right? So they water trucks go in and deliver water there, okay? And we can say, well, man, Mexico's a terrible place. Well, doesn't our government reflect us? I don't care what political party you are. It's corrupt, right? Are the people in Washington really concerned about us? No, okay. It's the same. And that's why the pastors are always preaching here, we need to pray for the souls of our country, the United States and Mexico. Because it's one soul at a time that changes things, okay? And then the people will stand up, okay? But they won't stand up on their own power, they'll stand up in the power of God. And then we can make a difference. Amen? The king of the north will return to his own country with great wealth, but his heart will be set against the Holy Covenant. So Antiochus comes back from his first invasion of Egypt, and he has all these treasures, but that's not enough. He goes to Jerusalem and raids the temple and takes treasures out of there and tries to impose Greek culture on the Jews, okay? Bob Euler says he hated and acted against God's people. Why did he hate them? Because the Jews refused to conform to their culture. They clung to their faith and the Word of God. And what was the result? They were persecuted. But then there was a blessing also, all right? Because eventually Antiochus is gone and they're allowed to worship in the temple. So what should we expect if in our culture we cling to the Word of God? There's going to be persecution, right? But there's also tremendous blessing, right? And we have to look at the blessing we have in our relationship with Jesus Christ. Verse 30, ships of the western coastlands will oppose him and he will lose heart. Then he will turn back and vent his fury against the Holy Covenant. He will return and show favor to those who forsake the Holy Covenant. Historically, this is what happened, and it matches just what the Scriptures say. Okay, Antiochus IV wanted more revenue, so he invades Egypt. And part of that is because his father lost to the Romans, and he had to pay tribute to the Romans, large amounts. So he decides to invade Egypt and get more riches. Well, he invades Egypt, but the problem is the Romans have an interest in Egypt, so they stop him forcefully. And now he has to pay more tribute. So now he's going back home. He makes sure he goes through Judea where those God people are, and he persecutes them again and takes more out of the temple, all right? Because now he's angry. And he puts a statue to the god Jupiter Olympus in the temple for worship. And back then, in a temple, there would be many different statues of God. So he's thinking this is cool. Well, then what he does on top of that is he offers a pig, which is an unclean animal to the Jews, on the altar in the temple. Okay? And he doesn't stop there. Then he wants the Jews to eat pork. And some of the priests who wouldn't eat pork, he executes. And then the persecution really started. He started to have people put to death. He burned them. He cut them in half. He did all men, women, and children. Okay? He was really an evil guy. Matthew Henry says, those that are strangers to the covenant are often enemies of it. So those who don't live in that relationship with God, they're going to resent people who do. Okay? And I believe there's an animosity to Christians today because our culture is blind to Jesus Christ and the kingdom of God. Therefore, their resentment falls on us. You'd be amazed if you wear a cross. You have a lot of people nowadays who will smile at you, you know, and say, I like your cross and stuff. But there's others, you can just see the lights go off when you say hi to them. Okay? I saw a great movie I'd encourage you to see it. It's called Let There Be Light. Okay? Produced by a Christian company. And in this movie, what happens is there's an atheist. And at the beginning of the movie, he's debating a Christian theologian about the existence of God. And he wins the argument pretty much by his performance. What he sells the people on is, you don't want to have any kind of religion control you because religion's done bad things in the past. So we're better off not to have any religion. And then we can go out and party hardy. That's what he says. We can party hardy. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll. It works. Okay? Ironically, the guy goes home. He's all alone. He's lost his wife and kids. And he's an alcoholic, so he drinks. That's the party life. Okay? But I think many of us here realize that without Jesus Christ, there's no meaning in life, right? There's no meaning in life. He was extremely rich, the guy in the movie, but until he found Jesus Christ, it looked good on paper, right? But there was nothing. He was empty, okay? And for those of us who have been in the darkness like that before, we know, right? Without Jesus Christ, it's darkness. Verse 31, his armed forces will rise up to desecrate the temple fortress and will abolish the daily sacrifice. Then they will set up the abomination that causes desolation. We've heard that in Revelation also. And the abomination that causes desolation is worshiping Jupiter Olympus in the temple and sacrificing a pig. That's the desecration that causes desolation. Okay? And now in the end times, there's supposed to be a desecration that causes desolation. And then Jesus is supposed to return, okay? I believe the desecration that causes desolation has already happened, all right? Because where the temple used to stand, what's there now? A mosque. A mosque, okay? A temple to another god is built on the place where the temple was. Isn't that a desecration? So that means Jesus could return any time, right? Come quickly. Amen. Right? We continue in verse 33. Those who are wise will instruct many, though for a time they will fall by the sword or be burned or captured or plundered. Those are the people who wouldn't cave in to Antichrist. Verse 35. Some of the wise will stumble so that they will be refined, purified, and made spotless until the time of the end, for it will still come at the appointed time. So God has a time when Jesus is going to return. His plan, okay? Just like he had a plan for me and a purpose for me, and he has a purpose for all of you, he has a purpose when he's going to return. He knows when he's going to return, okay? The people who know God are those who live in an intimate relationship with him. And I'm at the point where I don't even really like the word faith because people say, I have faith. Do you live in an intimate relationship with Jesus Christ? That's the question, okay? Because faith gets so nebulous, okay? And it can be a head thing, all right? And it's not. It's about a relationship. Just like I have a relationship with my beautiful wife, Robin, I have a relationship with my Lord Jesus Christ, okay? Charles Spurgeon writes about this relationship. He says, there must be a blessed familiarity with God. You must know Him to be yours because He gave Himself to you in the eternal covenant. Yours because He has promised Himself to you in His Word. Yours because you take Him by an act of simple faith. Yours because you, every day, put yourself beneath His guidance and desire to be a soldier under His command. Yours to have and to hold through life and death and in eternity, because He has laid hold of you and will hold you even to the end. The people who know their God, that is one of the choicest things a human tongue can ever say. My God. My God. All right? Because we belong to Him and He belongs to us. Can we say those words, my God, my God? And if we can't, why not? Well, we can solve that problem for you in a minute here, okay? Now, these people who were being persecuted under Antiochus, Spurgeon writes regarding them, it appears that the people who did all this, the people who were persecuted, were a knowing people and an understanding people. Those by whom the exploits were performed were not ignorant. That means those who died for their faith. But a people who knew their God and those who helped to keep up the light of Israel in the midst of thick darkness were not uninstructed, but were a people who understood. They understood about having that relationship with God, and they were able to help others through that persecution. Are we a people who understand? Are we a people of the Word? How many minutes a day? Do you see why I say 15 minutes a day? And like Pastor Robin said last night, hopefully it grows to more than that, where you can't put it down, okay? Because we need it. And our culture needs it. Our country needs it, all right? Do we live as citizens of the Kingdom of God? Because that's who we are, all right? We're Americans or Mexicanos, but ultimately, we belong to Jesus Christ, and we're in His kingdom, right? Are we just trudging along in life? Kind of walking in the darkness, just doing things our way, kind of like the same place, same thing. Life's kind of boring, you know, depressing, all right? Or are we living the adventure of Jesus Christ? Because when we accept Jesus Christ, He changes everything, right, Daniel? Yeah, I've never seen you so happy in my life. All right, okay. And he's a 49er fan, and he can still smile. All right. What are you? And you're a Cardinal fan, and you can smile. Okay. Don't be pointing the finger. All right. All righty. But He changes everything, and even when we have a bad day, and we have bad days, right? We still have our hope and our relationship in Him. And He gets us through. Amen? So this day, Spurgeon says, if God has lit your candle, try to shine and let other candles be lit by you. That's what being a Christian is about, right? And now, I'm going to close my sermon with just a short prayer. Raise one hand to heaven and put one hand over your heart. And pray with your heart. My God. My God. Amen.